One of the challenges of singing a particular song like that one, number 278, is to appreciate the imagery, the metaphor of the psalm. Sometimes at the distance of hundreds or even thousands of years, the point of the imagery is lost. So that when the psalm talks about oil dripping down the beard of an Israelite priest, it's lost on many of us. Let's be honest about that. We say, well, how is that a good thing? How is that a blessing? How is that precious? Well, understand the imagery. The psalmist is saying that when God's people are unified in faith and in love, it's a sign, it is the demonstration of the Spirit being poured out upon God's people in abundance, not sparingly, not as though God is stingy in dispensing His grace, but overflowing. Just like when the priest receives his ordination oil and it's poured upon him and his beard is saturated. Or the imagery of the dew on Mount Hermon. Not a particularly impressive mountain, but spend any time in a desert climate, as I have done, and you appreciate how precious dew is. You know, when you've had inches of rain in the course of a week or a month, well, sometimes you just long for a week or several days where there's sunshine and things can dry out. But you live in a desert where everything is parched and brown. What happens when the dew settles in on the land, on a mountain? Brown turns to green. There's life. There's life. And I draw that to your attention this morning in light of that last stanza. And they that walk in love shall share in life that never ends. Aren't there times where you sing that or think about that and you say, oh, I wish that was true. Or I wish that was true in greater proportion than what I've experienced it now. Because quite frankly, for some of you, maybe for many of us, if not all of us, there are times where the church just seems to be a place of contention, strife, unpleasantness, and you can't wait to get out of here. But with the Spirit's blessing, the Spirit working powerfully, abundantly among our congregation, we ought to expect and we ought to strive to see the kind of love being described here. That we walk together, not simply as those who are not in agreement with certain truths, but we walk in love. In love. In life that never ends. That's my prayer for you. And I want to draw your attention to that very thing this morning from the letter to the Galatians chapter 5. Let's turn to that first of all for our scripture reading. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. And before the reading of the word, let us call upon the Lord and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Father, even as young Samuel, as a boy, after he had spoken to Eli, the high priest, when he heard the voice of God, he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We pray for your Spirit's illumination this morning. May He work powerfully in our hearts and our lives so that we might be authentic, genuine, when we say, "Lord, speak to us this morning, for your servants are listening." So blessed, we pray, the preaching, the reading of your word. May the words of our lips, the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16, reading through the end, or through the end of verse 24. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I'll read the rest of the chapter. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, we turn to another passage in the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. First John 4, verse 7, reading through verse 12. Beloved, says John, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Well, dear friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter into the fall season, I want to begin a new sermon series for the next several weeks. And that will be a series on the fruit of the Spirit. I've never preached on this particular series before. In fact, very few of the series I have preached previously. But I'm excited about preaching on the fruit of the Spirit. And what I want to do in terms of my approach is to take as our basis the list given to us in Galatians 5, and then to expand upon that by another text from Scripture, this morning from 1 John chapter 4. Before we look specifically at the fruit of love, I want to remind you of Paul's concern in Galatians chapter 5. His concern is to remind believers, you and me, as well as the church in the first century, of what the Christian life looks like. What drives it? What's its engine? Is the Christian life simply one's attempt to assert one's own willpower? That one gets by in the strength of one's own spirit? No, says Paul. We walk in the Spirit. Jesus Christ has set us free. He sets you free from the bondage, the tyranny of sin. Not that you may simply do your own thing now. You're free to act as you will. But he's given you liberty to walk now in the freedom that the Spirit gives. When you live according to the flesh, you're in slavery. It's as if you were walking through life with your hands and your legs shackled, never able to get free of that. The fruit of the Spirit is really holiness. It is holiness, as it were, in its constituent parts. Someone once described it as like a great necklace, a beautiful necklace made up of many, many pearls or many different gems. And in the center of that necklace is one large gem. And all the attention is drawn to that gem. Because love is the dominant trait. Love is what marks the spirit-filled life. Not, first of all, one's intellectual capacity, that if we become Christians, all of a sudden it makes us more intelligent, or that we're more free to do what we feel like. No, it's love. Love. But in order for us to love as the Lord called us to love, we have to be made into new people by the Spirit. To walk in holiness is to walk after the image of God. Jesus Christ being the image of God. Man being refashioned, remade according to the image of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and theologian, spoke about all the attributes of God. He said, you know, people can admire God. People can be fascinated with God or appreciate God because of His mercy or His power. But the true believer, the mark of a true Christian, is that the Christian is fascinated. He is riveted to the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And I want you to think about that in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. If the fruit of the Spirit really is the constituent parts or all the facets of that great jewel called holiness, we have to be enthralled with the holiness of God. Because a person may be fascinated by God's power and yet not love Him or be humbled in the presence of God. A person may be fascinated by God's mercy and yet have no desire to walk in a way that pleases God. My desire for you is that you walk in the power of the Spirit, that you understand what that means, not only, but that you desire to do that, that more and more we walk in a way that, well, we're walking advertisements of the gospel. And so, first of all, I want you to notice with me, love defined. Secondly, love celebrated. And thirdly, love cultivated. I'm going to take some liberties with the text in a way that I don't normally take liberties. But I want to look at these particular fruit of the Spirit in terms of how we understand them to be, what they are, and also to be aware of the counterfeit or what its opposite is. But then also, how do we cultivate that? Notice that Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the law. He uses two different words. The works of the law. The works of the flesh, I should say. Something that comes naturally from the heart that has not been regenerated. Things that come merely through human efforts. They're rebellious. They're tainted. They corrupt, they destroy fellowship, they hurt others. So you notice that as well, that when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about things that affect not only us individually, but how we relate one to another and how we relate to our Lord. Because when we are consumed by anger and envy and rage, sexual immorality, it not only pollutes us, it pollutes other people, it destroys them. By contrast, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Something that is planted in our hearts and begins to germinate. Think of that, boys and girls. Think of planting that seed in your garden or in that little coffee cup with that little bit of soil in it. It germinates. It grows. But it has to be cultivated. It has to be nurtured and cared for. Yes, it will grow, but you need to work with it as well. I'll say more about that at the conclusion of the sermon this morning. First of all, then, when we speak of the fruit of love, what are we talking about? What does love look like in the Bible? And I'm reminded here of something my high school teacher said to me, and said to our class many times, he would relate a story of how the previous night he was up in the middle of the night with his wife attending to his children who were sick. They may have made a mess of the bed and they had to clean the sheets and clean up the kids. And he said to us in class, us teenagers, he said, that's love. When a mom, when a dad does that for the kid at 3 o'clock in the morning, that's love. And he said, and this is by way of exaggeration, of course, we all knew that, but he said, you kids, you teenagers, he said, you think that being in heat is the same as being in love. Being in heat is the same as being in love. You think that love is simply these feelings you have, these affections you have for someone else, these romantic longings. He said, that's not love, first of all. And the Bible would concur. Love is something much different, and perhaps we haven't fully appreciated it. Love is defined in the Bible as seeking to meet the needs of others before or in the place of one's own needs. I'll say it again. Love is seeking to meet the needs of others before or in the place of one's own needs. You have this idea of service, of assisting, helping others, of being humble to the point of waiting upon others and placing their needs before your own needs. And I think of how difficult it is sometimes for children, for teenagers, for young adults to understand that as they grow older. The world does not revolve around you, first of all. It's about how you can be of service to others. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. I could have read that this morning. I'll save it for another occasion. But when the Apostle Paul describes love, he doesn't define it so much as he describes it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't keep long lists of past activities done against it. Love seeks to be reconciled. Love is patient in all things, hopes in all things. It's not easily offended. You think of all those descriptions. Where do you have in there the idea of one's passions, one's romantic longings or urgings, or about gratifying one's own particular desires? There's no talk of that in the Bible. That's not the nature of Christ-like, Spirit-wrought love. Think of what Jesus said on the matter. You've heard it said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus said, redirecting them back to the word, but I tell you that if you hate your brother or your sister, if you call them something like a blockhead, an idiot, a fool, it is no different in the eyes of the Lord than if you were to plunge a knife into their heart. Do you really love your neighbor? Said Jesus. Can you love your neighbor when you're always at odds with your neighbor, when you speak ill of your neighbor? It's not enough simply to like those who are kind to us, to those we agree with, to those who serve our interests, no. Love is the pouring out of servanthood, of service, of humble obedience to the needs of others. What is the opposite, the enemy of love in the Bible? It's not necessarily, or first of all, hatred. That's not what I need to warn you against, first of all. Although all of us, I think, wrestle in one way or another with hatred, with those feelings of animosity. But the opposite here of biblical love is selfishness. Selfishness. Why should I give of myself to someone else? Why should I make myself of no account for someone else? Don't I deserve something better? Don't I deserve to have my needs met first? And we wrestle so hard and so long with those feelings. The opposite may also be fear. The opposite of love is fear. Because behind our inability or unwillingness to love is fear. What will this cost me? What will it cost you to love as Jesus loved? You remember Dr. Klosterman's sermon on John 3? What was the key word that he emphasized? He was right on. It is the word so. God so loved. How does God love? He pours himself out. He makes himself vulnerable. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote on this, and I want you to listen carefully to what he said in his book, The Four Loves. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. And many of you don't want to be vulnerable. You don't want to make yourself vulnerable. He says, love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. A pet dies. And the temptation might be, well, I don't want to go through that again, that pain of seeing an animal die. We weep when we think about those things, I know. And so we guard ourselves against that by saying, I'm just not going to love anymore. He says, wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. Lewis was exactly right. Perhaps we don't want to love the way the Lord calls us to love. It's because we're afraid of what it might cost us. We're afraid of having our heart broken. We're afraid of having our heart trampled upon. We're afraid of what it might do to us. But the artificial, the counterfeit fruit, if selfishness and fear are the weed or the opposite or the enemy, the artificial fruit, the counterfeit, the plastic fruit, if you will, is selfish or manipulative love. Selfish or manipulative love. The kind of love, for example, that would take place between a husband and wife where a wife would ask a husband, well, honey, why do you love me? Why do you love me? And the husband, thinking for a few moments, says to his wife, well, because you're serviceable. Because you're serviceable. Now, what husband would speak that blatantly? But aren't there people, aren't there husbands, aren't there wives who are in those relationships only because the other person is serviceable? The husband may be thinking, well, I think you're a pretty good candidate to meet all my needs. You're a good cook. You keep a good home. You take care of the children. I mean, you do all the things that make life go well for me. You're serviceable to me. Is that love? Is that biblical love? Businessmen, you know exactly what I'm talking about. A person may see you with a client and say, you hang around with that person? You go out to dinner with that person? You play golf with that person? You say, well, you have to understand. This is my client. This is my best client. And I know he may be a scoundrel, but I need his business. And so as long as I need his business, he's my friend. We walk together. Selfish, manipulative love. This is something, by the way, I think we as parents and teachers have to instill in the hearts and minds of our young people as they grow older, as they mature, as they begin to date, as they look for a mate, that we teach them the vital difference between this kind of selfish, manipulative love that only seeks to gratify my own desires. And a lot of times they are fleeting desires, momentary desires, the passion of the moment. And that's why, young people, you have to be so careful when you date. Why are you doing this? Why are you going out with this person? What are your intentions? Compare that over against the biblical model of giving of oneself completely, making oneself vulnerable, making oneself of no account for the sake of serving someone else. But love is not only defined, love is celebrated. One thing you'll notice when you look at the word love throughout the New Testament, for example, is how frequently the word crops up. In Jesus' ministry, in the epistles from the apostles of the first century, how often love is at the very forefront of the message of the gospel. Think about that. Think about that. Love is celebrated. And you may be asking yourself, well, how does this love come to play a role in my life? How do I experience this love? And the message of Scripture is, it is a gracious gift of God. You experience this love and you practice this love only because you have first been transformed by this love through the work of Jesus Christ. Think of Luke 7, verse 47. The woman who was weeping at Jesus' feet. And the people around are embarrassed, quite frankly. This is an embarrassing moment. What is she doing? The tears streaming from her face. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. How do we come to love the way God wants us to love? By first experiencing the love of God in our own hearts, quite frankly. And this is the point of reading 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God. Not that we took the first step and say, now I've done my part. Now you reciprocate, God. John says, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And what kind of love is that, my friends? So many of us have this idea that we love someone or something because we find them attractive. The object of our affections is attractive, pleasing to us. And that's why we love them. The biblical model is just the opposite. I mentioned that at Aaron and Hannah's wedding last week, Saturday. God looked upon us. Did He find us so attractive, so lovely, so desirable? No, we were enemies, He said. And it was at that moment that Christ died for us. And yet we think that we're being biblical when we love only that which we find attractive. And I don't just mean physically attractive, but people who are attractive in other ways. Think about the central place of love in the message of the gospel. Love is viewed as the fulfillment of the law. Matthew 22, what did Jesus say was the summary of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not merely the performance of some duty, some responsibility, like taking out the garbage, and you do it with your teeth clenched. I'll do it, but I'm not going to enjoy it. Jesus says, you love God, you love your neighbor. Jesus pronounces a woe to the Pharisees. He says, you tithe your garden spices, and oh, how meticulous they were. They would put all of us to shame, no doubt. No doubt. They came to the priest's house with their garden spices. They were so meticulous, they were held in high regard by all the people. And Jesus says, woe to you. Why? For you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect what? Justice and the love of God. Look in the mirror. Is this a description of your life before God? so meticulous about some things. You've got all your theology lined up neatly in a row. It all looks very impressive. You say all the right things. You do all the right things. But is justice and love absent? Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? Your theology is just so meticulous, neat, organized, well defended, that you give charitably? No. Here's how I can tell if you are my disciples, said Jesus. If you love one another. If you love one another. Paul says, Romans 13, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, etc., are summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And then finally, James chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. How does this happen? How does this love penetrate the heart? I mean, think about this. You and I confess in this congregation, Lord's Day 2, what is my natural tendency? Boys and girls, you remember this from catechism class, high schoolers? It is to what? Say it. What is your natural tendency? It is not to love, it is to? Say it. Hate my neighbor and God. How does that radical change happen from hatred to love? It is only by the supernatural, gracious work of God. And Lord's Day 3 answers that very question. Am I so corrupt, I'm unable to do anything? Yes, unless I am born again by the Spirit of God. Do you see now why Paul says this is the fruit of the Spirit? Don't just go through the motions. Don't think, don't presume that the Christian life is simply having all the right things to say, all the right activities to do, like you check off a list of things to do, and that will get you into heaven. Your right theology is not going to get you into heaven, I assure you. That may surprise you, it may shock you, but I'm here to tell you, if that's all that you're banking on, you are of all people to be most pitied. Do you love the Lord and do you love your neighbor? My time is running short. So let's look at love not only defined, love celebrated, but love cultivated. Whom are we to love? Whom are we to love? When Jesus talks about people we love, that we're called to love, whom does he single out? He castigates the Pharisees because they do what? They show kindness to their friends, to the ones who agree with them. And to use a colloquial expression or a translation of what Jesus says, he says, big deal. Big deal. You can be kind to someone here on a Sunday morning? Big deal. Anybody can do that. You can be cordial to them. You can say polite things to them. Big deal. Do you want to love someone? Jesus says, love your enemy. Love your enemy. When they slap you on the face, turn the other cheek. When they take your shirt, or they take your cloak, give them another article of clothing. If they compel you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Love your enemies. And that was such a radical idea for the people of Jesus' day. They simply didn't know how to comprehend that. You speak well of your friends. You associate with your friends. You go out to dinner together. You have each other over in your homes. Jesus says, big deal. Do you love your enemies? Do you pray for your enemies? The way some of us talk about politicians in this church, the president in particular, ought to give us pause at this moment. Do you love your enemies? God so loved the world. Not that he condoned the world. It's not this, how do we put it? Unconditional love. That's not biblical love. God loves us enough to change us. That's the point. We love our enemies. Also, love means to love the poor, the weak, the defenseless. Who is my neighbor? Says the crowd to Jesus. He tells them the story of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is whomever I come into contact with. That's who I show love to. Zacchaeus. Cheating swindler. That rotten bugger. I love him. I love him enough to go to his house and to call him to repent and believe. That's how much I love him. Not to leave him in his sewer of sin. But I love him enough to bring the gospel to bear upon his life. The poor. The lepers. The prostitutes. Have we really begun to scratch the surface of what it means to exemplify this love in our own lives? Who are the poor? Who are the lepers? Who are the outcasts in our own situation today? Don't avoid that question. You had better answer that question in your own heart of hearts and ask yourself, am I loving them as God calls me to love them? And we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Romans 12, let love be genuine. Ephesians 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Colossians 3, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In 1 Peter 4, think of these words. Peter, who at one point denied his Savior, writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, intensely, passionately, since love covers a multitude of sins. There's a lot to take in this morning. There's a lot for us to think about, isn't there? Have you loved as you have been loved by Jesus Christ? Maybe for some of you this morning, what the sermon leads to more than anything else is that you get down on your knees today and you pray. And you ask God to forgive you for your hardness of heart, for your stubbornness, for all the rotten, stinking things that you have said and you have thought about someone else. Maybe this morning the Holy Spirit will convict you to seek to be reconciled to a husband, to a wife, to a parent, to a child. Love covers a multitude of sins. Or are you concerned about keeping track of the score? About making sure that the injustice done to you is settled squarely? Or are you willing to let it go? To let it go and to forgive, to put it past you, to throw it into the sea and to remember it no more, to use the language of the Old Testament. Maybe there's someone here in this congregation whom you despise with every fiber of your being. And you will do your best to avoid saying anything to this person, coming into contact with this person. Maybe you harbor very horrible thoughts and feelings towards this person. Will you love as the Lord loved you? He did not find you lovely, first of all. You were his enemy. You hated him. And he loved you. Or does it feel better for you to let these things simmer in the cauldron of your heart. They just bubble over. And you feel very self-righteous and you feel good about yourself. You actually enjoy harboring this hatred. Or will you let it go? And will you love? Will you put the needs of others before or in place of your own needs? We need look no further than Jesus Christ Himself. For this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and gave us His Son. Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with the Father something to be exploited for His own personal gain, for His own selfish gratification, but made Himself of no account. Maybe it's not stubbornness. Maybe it's just fear of what that will look like that terrifies you this morning. Let it go. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sinful desires of your heart. Love with a pure heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can scarcely scratch the surface of what you have called us to be in Jesus Christ. We know, we recognize, we confess that we are prone by nature to hate you, to hate our neighbor. But you have given us your Spirit, who is poured out upon us so that we may learn to love. Oh, Father, may we cultivate, by the grace you've given to us, may we cultivate the kind of love that is selfless and edifying and brings praise to your name. A love that dispels all fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So may that be in our lives for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In response to the word this morning, we turn to number 447. I know I've gone a bit over time this morning, but I want to turn to that particular hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. We'll rise to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 6. 1, 3, and 6, 447.